Mary our Lord commended for her love. Judas is condemned for his hate, his criticism. The Lord says about Mary, and you'll find it there in verse 13, wherever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there also that this woman hath done shall be told of for a memorial of her. Judas, he too is remembered throughout the world. But what a difference. Mary is loved and esteemed and honored. Judas is hated. Why the difference? Mary loved. Judas failed to love. Mary didn't have a very high opinion of money, not compared with some other things. The money that bought that ointment was as nothing compared with the privilege of showing her love for her Lord. Judas was the opposite. Money was a great deal to Judas. So see the contrast between these two stories. And see that our Lord is portraying the lost and the saved. Mary represents the saved. She has no pride. She is aware of her sins. She knows how guilty she's been, but her heart is broken by the love of Christ. Nothing matters to her but him. Judas' heart has not been broken. He knows his talents. He's big in his own eyes. Because love has not possessed him, Judas is a lost man. Which, my friend, shall we copy? We must follow one destiny or the other. We must have Mary's experience or Judas's. It's our choice, and only gazing at Calvary can enable us to make it aright. Why was it that Judas betrayed Christ? Was it that he was disillusioned with the Lord? Judas was probably disappointed at Christ's failure to strike back at his enemies. Judas would have struck back if he'd had Christ's power. He was probably disappointed that Christ wouldn't deal with the Romans, the enemies of his people. He was disappointed that Christ even seemed to run away to avoid trouble. And then there were the friends that Christ made, that chiseler Zacchaeus, that outcast woman Mary. But the supreme disappointment was when Christ failed to take his opportunity, the time of the triumphal entry, when he failed to manifest his power in the holy city. After doggedly journeying there for the showdown, when he arrived, it was a great letdown. Nothing seemed to happen. Of course, it was the cross. Really, it was the cross that Judas rejected. Remember when our Lord told that he was to be crucified? Peter took him and said, "It shall not be thus so unto thee, Lord." Now Peter recovered, Peter gained a true insight, but Judas, he never did. The cross unveils all of us. What we find in Christ is determined by what's in our own hearts. And the cross unveils what's in our hearts. We can easily see whether we're like Mary, and she broke the box which represented her broken heart and represented the broken body of Christ on the cross. She was saying that all the saved have given up their wholeness, their isolation. They've been prepared to be poured out as a broken vessel because of the love of God poured out in Christ. But if we're like Judas, helping ourselves from the gospel, helping ourselves from a religious situation, we're rejecting the cross. We can easily see today whether we follow Mary or Judas. How do we treat the cross today? How do we treat the will of God today? How do we deal with our own selfishness? How do we deal with other people? The cross is an I crossed out. It is a denial of our pride. The heart of the word pride is I. The heart of sin is the word, the letter I. The cross deals with pride, deals with sin. Sin is independence. Sin is doing what I like. The cross challenges us to die in order to live. Judas had never learnt to die. He had a wrong view of Christ's kingdom. The Beatitudes didn't appeal to him. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. They didn't appeal to Judas. He wanted a theology of glory, not a theology of the cross. He would never have gotten on with Paul, not that Paul that wrote in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Death worketh in us. Judas would not have agreed with Paul. Nor the words of Paul in chapter 6 of the same book of 2 Corinthians. In all things, verse 4 onwards, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in watchings, in fastings. By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. There is a description of the cross in the Christian life. The theology of glory is for the future. The glory we have now is the knowledge that we are loved, that we are accepted, that we are never alone, that the Prince of Heaven has said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. The glory we have now is that even if we stumble and err, there's no condemnation, for we are accepted in the Beloved. We are complete in Him. We are seated in heavenly places. That's our glory now. But there's no glory without the cross. Unless there's the torn body, there can be no glorified body. Without the crown of thorns, there can never be a crown of glory. Without the day of crucifixion, no day of resurrection. Judas would not have agreed with Paul either. You remember on that last night, Jesus solemnly said, one of you will betray me. And the disciples one by one began to say, Lord, is it I? Ah, there's a healthy self-distrust. How blessed are those that do not trust themselves, but trust Christ only. That's healthy, my friends. You can know you're accepted in the Beloved, that you're complete in Him, and yet know that you have a sinful nature, that you are prone to wander, prone to leave the Lord we love. So easy for us who believe to misrepresent Him. It's good to have a selfie distrust and say, Lord, keep me or I will not be kept. Hold me or I will not be held. Keep me from stumbling. And so they said, Lord, is it I? Until at last, all eyes going on Judas, he had to ask the question, and he did it mechanically. And Christ very softly said, thou hast said. What thou doest, do quickly. Now, the only time the Lord used the word quickly was about an evil work. Some of us have been inoculated with the demon of hurry. It is a bad demon. It's from hell. It's from hell. The scripture says, he that believeth shall not make haste. In quietness and confidence shall be thy strength. But regarding an evil deed, what thou doest, do it quickly. And the record says in John's gospel, he went out and it was night. It was night externally and internally. Was God taken by surprise? The Old Testament had foretold it. Mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted. Mine own familiar friend who did eat bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. The book of Psalms had predicted it. The book of Genesis had prefigured it when Joseph was sold for pieces of silver to a foreign nation, prefiguring Christ, the beloved son, the true Joseph, who was sold for pieces of silver. And then there was Ahithophel, David's favourite friend and counsellor who betrayed him to Absalom, a type of Judas. You remember what happened to Ahithophel? It says he went home and he set his house in order and hung himself. The insanity of sin, he set his house in order and he was in all disorder. The insanity of sin. Ahithophel, David's friend who betrayed him, ended up in suicide. And so did this Ahithophel. So does Judas. Perhaps it was as Christ was being driven and pushed to the cross that the corpse of Judas was seen, fallen from the tree limb on which he'd hung himself. You know, it's interesting that Judas is used in the New Testament as a type of Antichrist. And I was a young man, just become a Christian in the early 1940s, I was very troubled by what I read about extreme biblical criticism, the Bible being torn to pieces by learned professors. And when in the Lord's providence I stumbled across the study of the types, how the story of the gospel and the cross is all found told again and again in Old Testament writings written centuries before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, I had found a wisdom that transcended the so-called wisdom of the biblical critics. The evidence of the Bible's inspiration in those shadows of Christ to be traced in all the scriptures. But there are also shadows of Antichrist in the scriptures. Nebuchadnezzar is one such. You'll find it in the little horn of Daniel 8 and 7. These all prefigure the final Antichrist. Antiochus of Syria was a type. But Judas is a type. Judas, you know, only two people in scripture are spoken of as kissing Jesus. One was Mary, who kissed his feet. And the other was Judas, who kissed him on the lips. Just two. And Mary represents the saved, and Judas represents the lost. But Judas also represents Antichrist. When we read in Revelation 13, the final Antichrist will be like a lamb, it says, professing religion, professing the Lamb Christ, but speaks like a dragon. And it has its kiss, it has its mark, it has its sign of loyalty. So when we read of Judas, who professed to be Christ, who professed religion, professed the gospel, who was in good and regular standing, who was accepted by men, but who betrayed his Lord, who murdered his Lord, there we have a symbol of the final Antichrist, who will profess the New Testament faith, but deny the gospel, and betray the true believers even unto death. May God help us to tremble as we read the story of him who's called the son of perdition, that instead of becoming like him, it'll be true of us as of Mary, that our name will be known in all ages as those who've loved Christ and surrendered to the sovereignty of love. There is a fascinating little story recorded in the Gospels in connection with the Last Supper. Let me read you the account in Luke 22. Having discussed the betrayal by Judas as he went to the chief priests, it says in verse 7 of Luke 22, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished, and there make ready. And they went and found it as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover." This is a strange but fascinating story. Christ, knowing the trials of faith soon to overtake his beloved disciples, wants to keep their faith in constant exercise that they might be ready for the terrible disappointment of the cross. And so he chooses the two most distinguished disciples, Peter and John, and he gives them very strange, desultory directions. There were so many chances against this working out the right way. Their faith would be kept in constant exercise. He says, you go to a certain spot in the city, and right there at the entrance, and you'll find not a woman bearing water, as was typical, but a man. He'll be just coming as you come. And as you arrive, he'll take off. Don't talk to him. Just follow him. Don't lose him. Now, this man, of course, could have gone into several houses, could have gone into gossip or to visit. But finally, he was to enter the house where the disciples were to find the house owner and say, the master needs the upper room. Now, just imagine. It could have been they found a man who said, I have no upper room. Or it could have been they found a man who said, well, I have an upper room, but it's not large enough for 12 or 13 people. Or he could have said, well, I have a large upper room, but it's not furnished. It doesn't have a table and chairs. Or he could have just said, well, I'm not going to lend it to anyone. Who is this master of yours? You see, our Lord He's trying to convince his disciples that he has his eye on all the details of life. His prescient eye has discerned when a certain servant will leave a certain house, when he'll reach the well, when he'll get to the entrance of the city, the fact that he will not stop to talk or go into other houses. And the will of Christ is to influence the house owner that he's willing to have 13 men come up and take over his upper room. So here our Lord encourages his disciples that there is no chance. Chance is atheism. He gives evidence that he knows everything that is to happen, and that he has power over minds, whether of strangers or friends. You see, we must keep in delicate equipoise two great truths. The freedom of men and the sovereignty of God. Both are true. It's like faith and works. It's like justification and judgment. Things that seem opposite are not opposite, whether we can reconcile them or not. Christ did not compel Judas to do the right. He was left free. Christ didn't twist the arm of the rich young ruler and say, "Now follow me, despite your covetousness." He was left free. Christ could warn Pontius Pilate and even try to ameliorate his sin. "He that delivered me unto you hath the greater sin." But he didn't twist his arm. We are all left free. But it is freedom within the will of God. He causes the wrath of men to praise him. "All things are thy servants, even stormy winds fulfilling thy word." And so in this story, we have a Christ that is influencing hearts, and his disciples are encouraged to know that there's nothing coming in the future, not even a trifle, that his eye hasn't foreseen, his heart has not superintended. You know, it's interesting that the church in all ages has seen in this story an analogy to every Christian's experience. First of all, we find the man with the water. Who's that? That's the one that's preaching the gospel that leads us down to the waters of baptism. From the very first centuries when these gospel stories were read, that's one way this story was interpreted. That all of us who are to be Christ's disciples first find the man with the water. The one who will lead us into baptism as he reveals the story about Christ. And having gone there and found him, having gone and found the water in baptism, then we are led to the house of communion, the church, where we feed on the flesh and blood of Christ. So it's an interesting application that the church has made in all ages. Now let us turn to the gospel account of what happened when they gathered together on that Thursday evening. If you would turn, please, to John and the 13th chapter. May I remind you that we have now come to the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. Nowhere else is there such a blending of Christ's superhuman dignity and his human tenderness. Nowhere else is speech so simple and yet so deep. Nowhere else is the heart of God so unveiled as here. It was McLaren that said that on no other page, even of the Bible, have so many eyes glistening with tears looked and had the tears dried as these pages. Before we read the words in John 13, may I also remind you that this is the antitype of the great day of atonement. On the great day of atonement, all Israel, as it were, came into judgment. Two goats were brought, and a choice was made. One goat for the Lord, and one goat for Azazel, which meant the devil. The blood of one goat was shed. The Lord's goat alone saves. The Lord's goat alone reconciles. But the high priest, what of him? Well, he did everything on that day. They kept him up all night as Christ, our great high priest, who'd been anointed by John the Baptist and the Holy Spirit at the time of his baptism. Our Lord comes to the great atonement of the cross, and like the typical priest, all night he's kept awake. You know, on that night the high priest had to change his clothes. And in this night, as our Lord comes towards the cross, he too is stripped and dressed and stripped and dressed, just as the high priest was. On that great day of atonement, the high priest did everything. Of the people, there were none with him. It was the priest that had to care for the sacrifices of the day, had to care for the lights, the lamps of the temple. It was the one priest who scattered the blood. It was the one priest that went within the veil. And as we come to this story in the Holy of Holies of the New Testament, we are reading of Christ, our great high priest, being about to make the atonement and then enter within the veil, that you and I might sweep in with him by faith and be seated there with him by the right hand of God. It's that privilege to which the book of Hebrews refers in chapter 10, 19 and 20, where it tells us having boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he's consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, as the veil barred the way to the Shekinah glory, the wonders of the Holy of Holies, so the incarnate Christ had to be parted in death, the spear thrust, in order that that veil being taken down in death, the way might be open for every sinner, however black, however guilty, however weak, however foolish, however selfish, that they, with holy boldness, might follow our Lord Jesus, our pioneer of faith, within the veil, where he's entered for us as our great high priest. Keep this in mind then, as we approach John chapter 13. Let me read you the opening verses. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. What a beautiful introduction. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Having loved them, he loved them unto the end. The same word means the uttermost. There's nothing Christ will not do for his children. And having loved us, he will love us unto the end. Even now, though we perceive him not, he is bending over each one with the same tenderness that he showed in his loving face on that Passover night at the Passover table. Receive his love.